Well, I hope you all had a good Thanksgiving. Isn't that a wonderful holiday? We had a great time. Kristen came home for a couple of days, so all four of us were together, which was great. We went over to Lindsay's house with several other friends, the Pates and others, for a great feast on Thanksgiving afternoon. It was just a wonderful time. But on Friday, we did the feasting all over again. Back at our house, we invited some of the neighborhood kids to come over, and we ate lots of leftovers from Thursday, which was great. Jan used her fine china, and we had sparkling cider in crystal glasses and stuff, and we all sat there in the den and afterwards and watched a movie together. It's just a great time of fellowship, and I hope you had a nice time of fellowship with family, with friends, with people that are very dear and special to you. It's just a great time of year to get together with those that you love, and it's the holiday that perhaps most embodies fellowship. It's just a great time together. Fellowship is one of the truly beautiful qualities of the body of Christ, and it's also our theme for 2010, fellowship, which reminds, by the way, we're missing a couple of banners over there, one for the persecuted church on the back wall and one for our little five foundational ministries that has, you know, the word, prayer, fellowship, evangelism, discipleship. If anybody saw it, we took those down for the hoedown and have not seen them since. So, if you come across those or know where they went, that would be great. Minor detour there, coming back to my message. Well, this morning I want to launch into a new book series, I chose one that deals with fellowship as one of its main themes, and that is the book of 1 John, the first epistle from John. 1 John teaches us some very wonderful and beautiful truths about our fellowship with our Heavenly Father and also about our fellowship with one another here in the body of Christ. And so I'm really looking forward to exploring this letter together. By way of background, 1 John was written by the Apostle John, of course, toward the end of the first century, probably close to AD 90, though some dated as early as AD 65. John's name, interestingly, is not mentioned in the book, but early on it was given the title Alpha, which is First of John. And from the very beginning, early on in the history and tradition of the Christian church, it was universally received without dispute as having been from the Apostle John, the beloved disciple. John had been was born in Bethsaida, which is a fishing village on the Sea of Galilee, not far from Capernaum. He'd been one of a family of four. His father, a successful fisherman. His mother, Salome, who was a sister to the Virgin Mary, that made Jesus and John cousins. And then John had a brother, James, who was the first of the apostles to be martyred. Of all the apostles, John seems to have been closest to the Lord. Again, he was Jesus' cousin humanly. He was also one of the first two disciples to be called by Jesus to follow him. And he, James, and Peter made up the inner circle of disciples, that inner three of the 12 that often had experiences with Christ that the others did not like being on the Mount of Transfiguration. John was also described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Some believe that John had a fiery disposition since he was called Son of Thunder. I think that refers more to his father than to John. I don't view John as being very thunderous, honestly, just the son of a thunderous man. But opinions vary on that kind of thing. John's writing, to me, as well as his depictions in the Gospels, portray a very tender spirit, a man of grace and gentleness. John lived during difficult times. The Roman world that John lived in was harsh, and it was especially unkind to Christians, toward believers. But that was the world in which the church had been birthed, and in that world it spread far and wide and grew in strength. The church had withstood great external enemies, the Roman Empire certainly, as well as the opposition from the Jews of that day. But now it was threatened by internal enemies, and John was led by the Holy Spirit to write about that as part of what he's doing. John liked to write in contrasts, seeing things as either true or false, right or wrong, light or darkness, love or hate, life or death. He wrote from Ephesus, where he'd been living for about 20 years or so, probably since A.D. 70. He no doubt ministered to the believers in that region, not just in Ephesus, but the entire region, including the seven churches that are mentioned in the second and third letter chapter of the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches. Those were all in that area of Asia Minor, now modern-day Turkey. The apostle is very old at this point, and he writes as a father showing loving concern for his children. He wrote two other epistles, 2 John, which is just a chapter long, and 3 John, also just a chapter long. He also wrote, of course, the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation. And those three works, the Gospel, the collection of three epistles, and the Revelation, together give us a very balanced picture of the Christian life, which I wish I'd put on a chart, but didn't have time to do that. But let me just describe it for you. The Gospel of John has an emphasis on salvation. It was written that we might believe. The epistles of John have an emphasis on sanctification. It's written to believers to help them grow. The Revelation of John has an emphasis on glorification. So you have salvation, sanctification, and glorification in heaven. So it's neat how all those three work together. The Gospel of John deals with past history. It's the life and times of Christ. The Epistles of John deal with present experience, our current ongoing walk with Christ. And the Revelation of John deals with our future hope in heaven. The Gospel of John deals with Christ having died for our sins. The Epistles of John deal with Christ living in us day by day through the Spirit, and then the Revelation of John deals with Christ coming for us in glory. In the Gospel of John, it talks about the Word made flesh, the Incarnation. The Epistles of John deal with the Word made real to us in daily living. And then the Revelation of John deals with the conquering, the Word conquering, the Word coming as Jesus coming back as victor, as conqueror. Now, I don't know if John planned all that way, but it's fascinating that we see in his writing this marvelous balance in his presentation. John states five purposes in this one letter. The letter is five chapters long, and he has five purposes for writing, not one per chapter. It's not divided up quite like that. But it's unusual that he would have five purpose statements in this short letter. Oftentimes, Paul, Peter, James, John, whoever, Jude, they give us some hint as to why they're writing the letter, what the purpose or the occasion is, what the aim of writing is. But John gives us five, and we're going to run through them really quick. The first is that we might have fellowship. Chapter 1, verse 3, John writes, "What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us." And he's going to deal with fellowship in this epistle on two levels, fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. In our fellowship with God, fellowship, of course, has to do with our communion with God, not our union with Him. Which, of course, is sonship. Sonship is the fact that we're united with Him through Christ, through His saving work and our placing our faith in Him and His death on the cross. That's union. But communion is fellowship. Our daily fellowship changes. Our sonship to God never changes. Our relationship with Him is never in jeopardy. The letter examines the basis of our fellowship in chapters 1 and 2, and then the behavior of our fellowship in chapters 3 to 5. On what is our fellowship with God founded, and how does our fellowship with God play itself out in daily living? How does it work itself out as we live? So just to be clear, in this letter, John is not writing to unbelievers to come to faith and then have fellowship with him and with God. He deals with that in his gospel. He is inviting believers to have a deeper and fuller fellowship with him and with the Lord. In 1 John 2, verse 12, it makes it pretty clear that John is writing to believers. He says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake." So he's writing to people whose sins have been forgiven. That's believers. In the Gospel of John, John 20, verse 31, John writes, "These things have been written to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So that was the purpose of the Gospel, to bring unsaved people to the point of belief. But in this epistle, John writes, "I'm writing to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." He's writing to believers. A very different audience, and therefore a very different purpose in mind. Now he's wanting to encourage believers in their fellowship and to understand and to experience that fellowship more deeply. So John's first purpose or aim is that we might have fellowship, a deeper fellowship with God and with one another. I'll run through the other four purposes much quicker. The second is that we might have joy. He says in verse 4 of the first chapter, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." We write so that our joy may be made complete. The word joy is used throughout the epistle. Joy, of course, is the result of a close fellowship with Christ. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Third, we write that we may not sin. Chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Now, the penalty of sin was taken care of when we trusted in Christ as our Savior. But the power of sin over our daily life is an ongoing battle. 1 John explains how to have victory over sin and how to experience forgiveness when we do sin. The apostle wants to promote godly living for the believer. Fourth, that we might overcome error. Chapter 2, verse 26, "These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." John was confronting the false teaching of his day, just as we face false teachers in our day. Three major heresies threatened the church by the time John writes this. The Ebionites denied the deity of Christ. To them, Jesus was just a created human being, not divine, not God. The Docetists denied the humanity of Christ. They did not believe that he had come in the flesh, but thought that he was some kind of a phantom or an apparition or something that had no physical body. They were the forerunners to the Gnostics, who believed that matter, including the body, was evil, and that spirit was all that really mattered or counted. So, of course, Jesus could not have a physical body and be bound to something that was evil. And the third heretical group were the Cerinthians, which is different from the Corinthians. You know, the first and second letter to Corinthians, that's different group. They had their own problems, but not this. The Cerinthians denied the union of the two natures of Christ, that he was fully God and fully man. They believed that the Christ Spirit descended upon Jesus, the man, at the time of his baptism, and then the Christ Spirit departed from him at the time of his crucifixion. And John strongly dealt with all three of these heresies. It also appears that some people at the churches that John was ministering to had left the church to form their own group and were following some of these false teachers. These defectors wanted something more spiritual theologically and also something less restrictive and less binding behaviorally. They wanted morally to be able to do kind of whatever they wanted. These false teachers believed and taught that they had reached such an advanced stage in their spiritual development that they were beyond good and evil. They claimed that they had no sin. Not that they'd reached moral perfection. They weren't saying that. Rather, they were saying it was in the sense that what might be sin for people at a less mature, less evolved stage was no longer sin for them at this, their now more mature, enlightened development. You know, that stuff that we used to think was wrong, well, that's not wrong for us anymore because we're more mature. We can handle it now. That kind of an attitude. And then the fifth purpose for writing, his fifth aim, is that they might have assurance. Chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life." Writing to believers to assure them that they have eternal life. So in his gospel, John tells us how to be saved. It's the gospel of belief. But in this epistle, he tells us how to be sure, how to be confident that we are in fact saved, that we may know that we have eternal life. So, with all that in mind as a background, let's dig into 1 John, and just to help you with the clock, we're not going to get past verses 1 through 4, so not all the way to chapter 2. That'll be next time. John starts off, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life." Now notice that he does not even introduce himself. As I mentioned earlier, his name doesn't appear. You know, "Hi, this is John, how's it going? You know, I hope things are going well for you there. Things are fine here." None of that. He does not do any of that. All that is secondary to John at this point. He gets right to the heart of the matter, and the heart of the matter is Jesus. That's what he wants to talk about. And John has some very important things to say about Jesus right from the start. But before we get to those, which we will in a second, notice what John is doing. He's giving a witness. He's bearing witness of what he's actually seen and heard. And there aren't a whole lot of people left in the world who were able to say that. John is one of the remaining few who personally saw Jesus, walked with him, heard him, touched him, saw the miracles, hugged him, wept with him, laughed with him. He is the last surviving disciple, the last of the 12. And there couldn't be more than a handful of other people, perhaps, who had lived so many decades since the time of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, who were there and saw those things happen. So John begins by saying, "Hey, I was there. I was a witness. I saw him. I heard him. I touched him. I talked with him. And now I'm going to remind you of what I experienced. I'm going to remind you of the truth about Jesus. Don't be fooled. Don't be misled. I'm a witness. I was there." A witness of what? What did John see? What can John tell us about Jesus? Well, several very important things. First, he was from the beginning. He was eternal. That's the very first phrase. What was from the beginning? So Jesus was divine. But he was also human, able to be touched and heard and talked to, because John did that. That phrase, "what was from the beginning," could refer to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where John was first called to follow Christ, first called to be a disciple. It would be as if John were saying, "Hey, this is how it all got started. This is how the whole movement began. I was there at the beginning of it all." But that's the better interpretation of that phrase is that John is referring to the to Christ's eternal coexistence with the Father. Jesus was from the beginning, from that beginning, way back when. From all of eternity past, Jesus was there. That's what John was saying. And in fact, in the very next verse, John goes on to talk about the eternality of Jesus. That Jesus is the eternal life which was with the Father. And then in the very next phrase, John points out that Jesus is not only divine, eternally with the Father, but He was manifested to us. He was made visible, made manifest in the flesh. We saw Him, we spoke with Him, we touched Him. He was a real flesh and bone historical person. So in those first three verses, we learn that from John that Jesus is the eternal God, divine, and He is fully man. Because we saw Him and walked with Him and touched Him. The eternal Christ who existed in eternity with the Father was born and lived and moved on this earth. God made flesh. God became man. And those two truths are vital. Vital to our faith. If Jesus had been human but not divine, not God, He wouldn't have been able to atone for our sins as an acceptable sacrifice. He'd be just another great religious leader of history, a moral teacher perhaps, but not God Himself. He could inspire us, but He could not save us. And He could not send us the Holy Spirit to empower us. And if Jesus had been divine, but not human, He couldn't have died in our place. Because He and could not have been a human substitute. He wouldn't have been able to identify with our weaknesses, our sufferings. He would not have been able to die on the cross, physically, in body, on the cross, which He did. But Jesus was and is the God-man, fully God and fully man. And Jesus and John points that out right from the very start of his letter. Another important thing John says about Jesus is in that little phrase in verse 1 concerning the word of life. You recall perhaps that the Gospel of John starts with his prologue with these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then on down to verse 14 John adds, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, which was with God and was God in the very beginning, became flesh." The Word there is Jesus. He was with God, and He is God. He became flesh, born of a virgin, born of Mary in Bethlehem. Jesus is the Word. And now John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, concerning the Word of life. Jesus, the Word, is life. He is life, and in Him is life. And if we want life, we can only get it through Him. That's why Jesus Himself says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." It's through Jesus. He is the life. He defines life. He is the source of life. Now, John will say some other very important things about Jesus a little later on, but let's turn our attention to the topic of fellowship for a moment. As we've already seen, one of the main things that John is hoping to accomplish in this letter is to teach his readers, his audience, you and I today, about how to have fellowship with God and how to have fellowship with one another, with other believers. John's first purpose statement is there in verse 3, so that you too may have fellowship with us. The common bond that we have through Christ opens the door for wonderful fellowship together. Having Jesus in common enables us to commune and fellowship together at a level the world cannot know. There is no other Savior. There is no other way. There is no other provision from God for us to get to heaven. And we have all of that in common. We share in Christ, our God and Savior. We unite around Christ, our God and Savior. We live and die for Christ, our God and Savior. And because He is the heart and passion of our being, because He has forgiven us of our sins, because He has secured for us a place in heaven, because He has given us His Holy Spirit to empower us and help us to live God-honoring lives, because of all of that, we have a unique bond of fellowship together. We are the body of Christ. We are His bride. We are the church. And the fellowship that we enjoy as His people is sweet, wonderfully precious, wonderfully powerful, wonderfully sweet. Then John goes on to say in verse 3, "And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." I just get totally amazed that the Lord God of the universe would want to have fellowship with me or with you. I mean, you'd think that He would have better things to do. You'd think there'd be more important beings for him to talk to than us. More important concerns on his mind than us. But no, turns out, we're it. We're at the top of the heap. We're the top of the priority list. God wants to fellowship with us. I wasn't raised with pets growing up. There weren't family members in our household that we could totally trust with animals. We never had any kind of pet. So I suppose to break me in slowly, back when our girls were very young, we decided to start off small, and we got a couple of hermit crabs, which I assume to be kind of the starter kit to entering the pet world. I don't really know. We named them Herbert and Minnie. They lived in a little tank with a bunch of sand and stuff. They were cute in, I don't know, a hermit crab sort of way. They lived a fairly boring life, to tell the truth, to be honest about that. The only real exciting thing they ever did was change shells once in a while. Other than that, pretty boring. So I found it hard to emotionally connect with these two hermit crabs. You know, real bonding and stuff. Anyway, I don't know how well we did with the two starter kit hermit crabs, but because they both died. But nonetheless, we decided to move up to a little further up the pet chain. We decided to get a dog. We got Molly, and we loved Molly. Molly was a great pet. Just added so much to our family. But truth is, as much as we loved Molly, if Jan or Kristen or Sarah wanted my attention, you know, Molly was flat out of luck. You know, she's the dog. I got people here that I'm relating with. I mean, see, fellowship with Molly was pretty good. I mean, there was a mutual joy that she provided to us and we provided to her. But it was nothing compared to fellowship with a human being. Real human interaction, real human emotion, real human connectedness. I mean, if we really thought that dogs, you know, could compare at any level with fellowship with other human beings, and we'd have, you know, bring a pet to church day or something. But we don't. A pet is a pet. A human being is a human being. And the depth of interaction, the depth of fellowship is far superior. So I could relate to the hermit crabs at a little bit of a level, and I can relate to could have related to Molly at a certain level. That was much greater than the hermit crabs. But we can relate to one another as human beings. And yet, we can actually have fellowship with God. With God. How much greater than anything is that? With God. We have fellowship with the Father. We can interact with and connect with and commune with the living God through Jesus, His Son. And John is amazed. John is thrilled. John is in awe at the prospect of intimacy and fellowship with the living God. In fact, John is so excited, he says in verse 4, I'm writing all this down so that our joy will be made complete. So that our joy will not just be full, but overflowing, unending, boundless. He's just elated. These thoughts of the blessing of fellowship with one another and the grandeur and wonder of fellowship with God Himself is just overwhelming to him. Listen to 1 John 1:4 this way. I mean, what was from the beginning, what we heard, what we see with our own eyes, what we looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we've seen and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that your joy may be made complete. That's what I think John was experiencing. And remember, he was 85 or 90 years old. There are some things that are genuinely worth being excited about. And the fact that you and I have the unspeakable privilege of fellowship with God, intimate and abiding communion with the Lord God, has to be at the top of the list. What amazing joy. When was the last time you walked away from your quiet time with God truly excited, truly overjoyed? You just met with God. I mean, think about that. You met with God. You can commune with God. How many times have I closed my Bible and ended my prayer time and thought, well, finish that, done with that. And John says, no, there's more. You should want more. It's fellowship with God. You can have so much more. I've seen Him with my own eyes, and I proclaim Him to you. That's what we're going to learn about in 1 John. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the excitement of John. He bore testimony of having walked with you, of having walked with Jesus, having talked with Him, of having his own life changed, of being inspired by you to write down these words. And he's writing to the church, writing even to us today, saying, I was there. I saw him. And we can enter in. There's so much waiting for us, so much available to us in fellowship. What a message, Father. And I pray that our hearts and our minds will be open to receive this wonderful message of what it means to have fellowship with you. Oh, Father, build in our hearts, create in us an ache for that. To know you, to walk with you, to commune with you in genuine intimacy. The Lord God and us as your sons and daughters. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.